505-780-2727. It's Ask the Pastor Hour. Here on this Friday morning, at least it's Friday morning where I am. I guess it's already afternoon out there in Pennsylvania. Our guest in this hour, Pastor Waldemar Vanauskas. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing terrific.
Well, I'm glad you're doing terrific because I'm just a little bummed out here.
Oh, no. What's wrong?
Well, I don't know if have you been paying attention to the news?
I do watch the news from time, or more listen than watch, actually. I listen to the news.
Well, there's an ongoing story right now that has broken this morning. You know, the President of the United States is dealing with his meeting with various leaders of the world. And the news broke this morning that apparently Iran is building a second nuclear facility. This apparently comes as a surprise. At least that's the way it's being reported in the news. And I think most folks who pay attention to the news, whenever Iran says, well, we're not doing this and we're not doing that, most of us tend not to believe that. But it does get your attention. So now it appears that we are staring down both barrels of this shotgun. If the Iranians have a nuclear, even a second nuclear facility, and if they are in fact enriching uranium, and if they are in fact developing a nuclear weapon, you don't have to go very far, specifically to their leader, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, for words that sound like this. We will wipe Israel off the face of the map. Now, if you're Israel, I don't think you can scoff at a claim like that. And so, as you and I sit here, I don't know what the weather's like where you are, but the sun is shining nicely here in St. Louis. It's a rather pleasant September day. As you and I sit here chatting on the radio, we have to consider the prospect that Israel will do something militarily to reduce or eliminate the nuclear threat in Iran. We've had moments like this in our past, Pastor, and they turn into world wars. And when we talk about nuclear capability and world war, I think it's a kind of a sobering day. Now, is that all left-hand kingdom stuff to you? And we'll let the governors and the presidents and the Congress sort that out, or does that have a sobering effect on you as well?
Well, it's a little of both. You know, we live as Christians with one foot in each kingdom. Sometimes as Lutherans we use the term the right hand and the left hand kingdom, and when we talk about that, we talk about the right hand kingdom being the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of the gospel, and that is a kingdom that Jesus himself says is not of this world. Okay, you know, we are strangers and aliens here. We are just passing through. And so when we think of the things of the gospel and things of the kingdom of God and Jesus as Lord, we talk about he's Lord of the kingdom of grace, which is the church, and so on. And in that sense, these things have nothing to do with us as Christians, and we know that this world already, as we read the scripture, is temporal, meaning it's of time, it's passing away, and certainly when all is said and done, all that is of this world will burn in the end. It's gone. And the God promises a new heavens and a new earth. So in that sense, it's of no concern to us as Christians. We set our hope and our sights even more firmly on the kingdom that which God has prepared for us, and Jesus himself, when he just before he died and rose, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and we set our sights on that. Let me just set this up here.
Sure.
then we'll go deeper. And the other side of the court, of course, is the left-hand kingdom, and we are citizens of this world. God created this world, we are creatures in this world, and as Christians we have a calling to live as citizens of the world, citizens of the United States, stewards of the planet, stewards of our neighbor, to love and care for each other. There are certainly left-hand kingdoms, meaning things of the world. The Latin word for world is secula, and so that's where we get the word secular from. All the things of the world are concerned for us. We're not ambivalent to the pain and the suffering of people around us, nor are we ambivalent to the tragedy and the horror of the idea of a nuclear war or any kind of world war. And so it does disturb us. As Christians, we pray for peace. Every Sunday, our church, in our regular Sunday prayers, we pray for the leaders of our country and the leaders of the world, and we pray that they would, by God's grace, rule wisely and that there would be peace and harmony in the world. And so we are concerned, deeply concerned as Christians, about what happens in this world and at this time right now.
Well, every time we approach the subject of the end of the world here on our Bible study program, and we've approached it many times from many different angles, as the scriptures present us the opportunity to do so, I kind of get the impression from our guest pastors that the way they see it is that we ought to be an expectant people. We should be a people, the family of God, who realizes that Jesus could come at any time, and we should be ready. But you pastors are practical enough to know that most of us are not living like that. Most of us are not expecting Jesus to come back or thinking he could come back at any minute. We just go on about the business of our day because that's the way most days are. But today, as I'm looking at this website and I'm reading a headline that says, "Caught by surprise, Iran building second nuclear plant," I'm reading a headline that says, "Violence worse than expected in Afghanistan." And look at this word in this headline. U.S. may face Armageddon if China, Japan don't buy debt. All of a sudden, I'm actually considering the possibility that, let's see, if Israel were to launch on Iran and were to destroy or attempt to destroy its nuclear facilities, and Russia and China would come to the defense of Iran against Israel, and the United States would come to the defense of Israel against Russia and China. You know, that's a pretty serious situation, Pastor. And it's not hard to use your imagination to say, you know, in 2 weeks, none of us may be here. Now, am I going crazy here? Am I being irresponsible? Or have I described a fairly biblical scenario?
Well, I don't know if it's...
See, and you thought it was just going to be a bright, sunny Philadelphia...
No, I'm great,
kind of a day.
I'm all over this. Biblical, yeah, certainly. I mean, we talk about, you know, a calamity of biblical proportions. We think of, you know, the deluge, you know, the flood, and so on. And certainly, I don't mean to laugh to make light of it. And maybe that's maybe a symptom of exactly what the problem is. Is what you're talking about is been the reality of humanity throughout history, throughout recorded history, that up until you know, the Enlightenment and even the Industrial Age, life for human beings has been pretty tentative. In the 20th century, God so blessed us with the understanding of technology and industry that we have lived very comfortably with healthcare and increasing lifespans and technology at the touch of a button and a computer screen, and frankly, I think as Christians we may have gotten a little complacent. But throughout the scriptures, you read Jesus. This is coming at the end of the church year. It's one of my favorite times. Oh, some of my most favorite hymns ever that we sing, and some of my favorite parables, stories, and teaching lessons of Jesus all come up at the end of October into November, and they climax those last 3 weeks in November at the end of the church year. And all of them remind us both of our human mortality, that our life...
Well, apparently the timing couldn't be better.
I'm telling you, Chuck, it's all coming together. Who knows, maybe this will be it. You know, we celebrate on the last Sunday in the church year, the Sunday of the fulfillment, and that fulfillment is both the fulfillment of our lives and the fulfillment of God's plan in history. And maybe this fulfillment will be it. That'll be nuclear holocaust, and that'll be it. I don't know if that's what God's plan is In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, the stock market was fat, you know, all of those things, up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man.
So if I were to make the argument, I'm looking here at headlines on this news website. The top four headlines say, FBI arrests Jordanian for downtown Dallas bomb plot. Illinois man charged in plot to bomb federal offices. Terror suspects accused of targeting Marine base in Quantico. Men vanish after taking photos of the Philadelphia subway system. That might be of some interest to you. You're not too far from Philadelphia. Based on all of these really ominous headlines and apparently activities going on, I know this. Jesus is not coming back, because if I can come to the conclusion that he's at the door because all these stories are so bad, well, then I would be anticipating it. And that runs against the biblical notion that, no, we're not going to be anticipating it when he actually does come back.
There are many paradoxes or tensions in the Christian faith, and one of them is what you just described, is that for the Christian, we live every day, every moment as tenuous. You know, I travel a lot for my work in the church and my various callings that I wear in our district and for the synod. And every time I leave, I give my kids a hug and I tell them how much I love them and I pray for them. And I'm conscious of the fact, because when I'm traveling in an airplane or in a car or long distances, that accidents do happen, you know. And I'm conscious in my travels of that. You know, I can't say that every day when I walk out the door I think, oh, I may never see my kids again. But I do. When I travel, I'm conscious of that. And as Christians, that really is our disposition, is that, you know, Jesus promises that I am coming soon. And what we celebrate at the end of the church year, the anticipation of our own death and the end of the world, is how we Christians should live every day, knowing that it could be any minute. And that is a really liberating thing, Chuck. It sets us free from loving the things of this world and getting too comfortable with our house and our cars and all the things that we collect.
Well, you know why that's liberating is because in your way, from a Christian perspective, you're prepared to die.
You're prepared to die. And those things...
Some of us have not reached that place, Pastor.
Well, I don't know what to say, brother. You know, there was some secular writer once wrote a book about 10 or 15 years ago. It said, don't sweat the small stuff, and then in parentheses, it's all small stuff. When you live on this cusp of death, you know, it puts everything into perspective. The doctor would say to you, 6 months from now, you're dead. You know, you're not going to, there's many things that you fret over every day that you worry about that you're just going to let go. That they're in the scale of eternity, they're nothing, you know. Whatever that thing is, you know, I was going to, you know, paint the bathroom downstairs. Well, all of a sudden, that doesn't really matter anymore in the scale of eternity. And so when you live with that anticipation and that expectation, and that's one of the blessings of the church year, is that every year we rehearse this. Every year we're reminded that life is coming to an end. This world is coming to an end. And every year when we get older, you know, I tell you, my eyesight is fading. My hearing is starting to fade, Chuck. I'm just falling apart. And it's a reminder of my mortality. And as much as I resist it, it's coming. And if I can keep my eyes focused on the promises of God, then it puts all of my worldly cares into perspective, okay? And so the reality is the world may come to an end in 2 weeks, and I pray that I can embrace that, you know, with joy and expectation. It's a terrifying thing, but it's also a comforting thing. For us as Christians, we know that death is the gateway to life. There's a great hymn in the old Lutheran hymnal, the TLH hymnal, and it's Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live, and it just celebrates the fact, if I live, I can live here and serve you longer, and if I die, I get to see you face to face, you know. And then, and I think it's the last verse of that hymn, or the second to last verse, it says something like, Jesus leads us through no darker paths than he himself has gone before, you know. So whatever the world is coming to us in the world, sickness or trial or horror or terror, Jesus has already walked that path, and he's walked the path through the grave to the other side, to eternity. It means he has prepared a way for us. So when we walk into death, we don't have to fear because Jesus has been there. And he's cleared the brush. The path is open and eternity is ours. And that for a Christian, that is a joyful hope and an expectation. And yet we also live with the expectation we may die tomorrow, but I'm still going to plant my apple tree today. I'm going to plant my flowers, or I'm still going to paint the bathroom, even though it may perish tomorrow. I'm still going to do those things that tend to my needs in my life today, and enjoy the blessings of the day. And so that's that tension. We celebrate life, we live it to the fullest, but knowing that tomorrow it may all be gone.
So you talked about, let me see if I got this right, the end of the church year. We're approaching the end of the church year, and we have some Sundays coming up in November that are supposed to communicate something to me. If I were to say to you, well, you know what, I'm a regular churchgoer. I've been in church pretty much every Sunday most of my life. I didn't know there was something going on in November there that was thematic or that was supposed to communicate something to me. Can you bring me up to speed?
Sure. The church year is organized in such a fabulous way. It starts at the beginning of December, preparing for the birth of Jesus. So it's 4 weeks of anticipation and all the promises that the Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. Jesus is coming. And so then Jesus is born at Christmas, and then through the Epiphany season after January, we have the life of Jesus. In Lent, we have his suffering and death. Holy Week, his passion and death and resurrection on Easter. And then 7 weeks of Easter, and it's a great promise of new life. And then we celebrate that for 7 weeks, and then comes Pentecost. The Spirit's poured out on the church, and then from Pentecost until the end of the church year, we celebrate our life in Christ. And what does that mean? It means that one day our life is going to end, and Jesus is going to come back, and the cycle starts over. And we do that every year, and it's a great reminder. And those last 3 weeks of the church year before the fulfillment are promises that one day Jesus is coming. And they're great stories and parables, like the parable of the 10 virgins, you know. And the theme of all of those is to watch and pray, watch and pray. And so when you flip on the news today and you hear Iran is building a nuclear bomb, or that if China doesn't start spending money instead of saving money, the world is going to financially collapse, we should watch and pray. We should be ready. Lamps lit, oil, or lamps filled with oil, wicks trimmed, ready to go. When Jesus shows up, it's not going to be time to get ready. When he shows up, you're on. And some were ready, and they went into the banquet hall, and some were running around, scurrying around when Jesus showed up, not knowing what to do, and they were unprepared. And to be baptized and to believe in Jesus is to be prepared.
I know that I believe it to be true that as I recount the headlines of the day to you, and to me, there's been a lot of bad news here in the last couple of years on a variety of fronts, whether talking about Iraq or Iran or economy or whatever it is. There's been no shortage of discouraging news. But this is very discouraging, the possibility that Israel may have to act militarily against Iran. That seems to me to be something of a flashpoint, which, if not handled carefully by the world's diplomats, could be very, very bad. Now, I realize that you, as a pastor, understand the gravity of all these things. But there is something about your words that carries with it a kind of a, I don't know if it's joy or, I don't have a word. I'm afraid that if I use the wrong positive spin word on all this negative stuff, that I'll mischaracterize you. But do I hear something in your discussion here that is positive about all these negative things?
The answer is no and yes. That I have the privilege of as a pastor living in a ministry and serving in a ministry where I face sickness and death, I would say every day, but once a week, easily, okay? You know, for example, if I deal with a family in a congregation who all of a sudden gets a diagnosis of cancer, okay, that's the first time maybe for some of them in their family that they've confronted death or confronted a mortal illness, okay? And it's for that family personally, it's a tragedy, and they're coping, trying to cope and grieve and understand what this means and so on. In my ministry in almost 20 years, I've probably dealt with, 100, 200 families with cancer. I see it every. I feel like a cancer doc. What are they called? Those a cancer
oncologist?
Doctor. Oncologist. I feel like an oncologist. You know, I see it not every day, but almost every day of my life in ministry. I deal with someone who's going through a horrible tragedy like that, and it's a part of my world, and I live in the promises of God that yes. God is with us, and he heals. And I just had a fabulous story of healing. A young boy who had problems. He was miraculously healed. He came through a couple of surgeries, and he is all better. and contrary to everything that all the doctors have said. So I see healing. But I also just a couple of months ago just buried someone, a young woman, 57 years old. And so I see that. And because of the perspective of the Word of God in eternity, I can put that into perspective. And so when I see Iran in nuclear war, it scares me, from a worldly perspective. From a Christian perspective, I say bring it on. Jesus is coming. The world.
Bring it on.
If Jesus were to come back this moment, Chuck, it would be the best thing that happened to me this week, I'll tell you. even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We bid and pray to that he would hasten his return and free us, release us from this veil of tears. And so that's the positive side of it. It is a little daunting, but the reality is that we are facing nothing in our time that the people in our world have not already faced. After 9/11, there was a program on public television, and they interviewed a young Episcopalian priest, and he said, almost 3,000 people died, and he says, I just can't believe it. I can't believe in God anymore because he let these 3,000 people die, And I thought, what a shallow perspective of history this man has. Do you know how many hundreds of thousands of people died in World War II or in the Civil War? In the one battle of Antietam, in the first 18 minutes, 7,000 people died in one battle, 18 minutes, Civil War. Is unbelievable. And these are just snapshots of history. The tragedy, the pain, the black death, the plague that went across Europe. Human beings have been suffering ever since Adam and Eve bit into that fruit. Human beings have been suffering horribly. And in our generation, we've had it so easy. I recognize that it is what we're facing is unlike anything we've known in our lifetime. Our parents may have had a taste of it during World War II, but the reality is human nature is evil and corrupt, and Satan, read Revelation, Satan is raging. You read those, after the first letters in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, you start reading 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you realize that it's going to get better. It's going to get worse before it's going to get better. But when it gets better, it's going to be really good because the promise is that when you get to the end of Revelation, it's all good, that Satan will rage for his brief time and then joy will come in a way that we can't imagine. It'll be Eden restored.
We'll continue on the other side of the break here. Our Ask the Pastor conversation with Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis. If you'd like to come in, what's your perspective? You think I've overstated? You think I've overreacted? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois, and Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, the story of Kyle and Anna's unexpected adventure in Maris continues.
Don't worry about it, Kyle. We're all in the hands of the Unseen One.
And it all started with just a pocket knife?
A pocket knife and the power of the Unseen One.
But what is the Unseen One?
Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Parrots and other birds deny evolution. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
According to evolution theory, birds should not be around at the time of the dinosaurs. This is especially true of the parrot, which is supposed, by those who believe in evolution, to be a more highly evolved bird. A fossilized parrot's beak was dug up 40 years ago, but ignored. It was recently rediscovered at the University of California, Berkeley, by a graduate student. The problem for evolutionists is that they date the rock in which the beak was found as coming from the Cretaceous period, when the dinosaurs lived and birds had not yet evolved. X-ray study of the fossilized beak shows that the beak had the same blood vessels and nerve channels as a modern parrot. But it is not just one parrot's beak that has been found in rocks from the age of the dinosaurs. Loons, frigate birds, and other shore bird fossils have also been found in rock that was supposedly laid down during the time of the dinosaurs. Fossils are the remains of living things rapidly buried, we believe, at the time of the Genesis flood. However, it is perhaps not too surprising that bird fossils and dinosaur fossils are not generally found together. Indeed, bird fossils in any part of the Earth's strata are extremely rare. This is because, while dinosaur bones are very robust, bird bones and beaks are extremely fragile and would not have survived the turmoil of the Genesis flood. The very few that have been fossilized tell us of the very rapid and deep burial that would be expected during the biblical flood.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Mighty Bosch returns for wordplay. That would be Pastor Bosch Open from Hebron, Indiana. St. Michael's congregation, as a matter of fact. We'll talk about Trinity.
And we'll talk with Pastor Dale Skirla about numbers in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament reading.
Numbers? Old Testament?
Numbers.
That's numbers?
That's what
like
we're doing.
Like seven?
I'm scared.
We're going to talk about seven?
No.
Why
no.
Seven?
The book of numbers.
I like five.
One spear, three nails, and a crown of thorns left their marks on Jesus. Jesus is forever marked with scars, announcing for you right now his loyal love and his free forgiveness and his grace gone wild.
Dr. Reed Lessing, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're going to move on here on our Ask the Pastor program. Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Another story in the news today from the Associated Press. The headline is, Christians pray on eve of today's Capitol Muslim gathering in Washington. Christians alarmed at today's scheduled gathering of tens of thousands of Muslims outside the U.S. Capitol have prayed together in a national conference call. Shirley Dobson, who heads the National Day of Prayer Task Force, said she and other Christians, quote, are so troubled at what we see going on in our nation, we're watching the foundations crumble, unquote. Organizers of today's massive Islam on Capitol Hill event insist that it's not a protest, but rather a time for Muslims to pray together, read the Quran, and celebrate America's religious freedom. But Christian leaders in last night's conference call were unconvinced. Family Research Council President Tony Perkins wondered if the Muslims would be, quote, praying for the well-being of our nation, unquote. Perkins called the Muslim gathering a wake-up call for the church and a warning that if Christians don't fill the void that's in this nation with the truth, then it will be filled with something else. So let's deal with Mr. Perkins' assertions here. Do you see the Muslim gathering at the Capitol today a wake-up call for the church, Pastor Vanoskis?
It's sort of that sleeping giant thing. There have been wake-up calls for years and decades, that we have not heeded.
I must have missed those. I must have been asleep.
I think you were sleeping. And now, when it's in our face, it's like, oh, you know, now we sort of act surprised, like, oh, now there's a crisis or now there's a problem. I'm a little thoughtful. I'm going to reserve, you know, judgment, you know, whether this is a wake-up call or not, because I also recognize that like Dobson and that group, they have a different understanding of church and state and the right and left-hand kingdoms that we do as Lutherans, okay? There's a Reformed tradition that understands, doesn't understand a distinction that, sort of like the Roman Catholic Church in medieval times, the Pope was the head both of the right and the left-hand kingdoms. He held the power of the church. He was the Christ's vicar on earth over the church, but then he also held the sword, and he was lord over the emperor. And there's sort of a tradition in the Reformed Church that also basically, you know, describes the United States as a Christian nation, and therefore we need Christian rulers in office and so on. And this gets back to some of what we talked about in that first hour, is that we see that as a distinction, that the left-hand kingdom is the left-hand kingdom, and that Christians can be Christians in, you know, Muslim countries or in Jewish countries or in pagan countries, that were in, like in China or even in atheistic Russia. You're free to be a Christian anywhere because the kingdom is one of faith and the heart, and it's ruled by the word of God, and it's not under any earthly power or rule. And you cannot impose Christianity by law on any person. That's contrary to the way the Scripture talks about it. It's not that's the Old Testament theocracy that some people think that, you know, we're just going to recreate this and, you know, the United States is going to be the new Israel, and we're going to put our Christian king in charge, and God's going to rule. God rules already, and this world is his. Both the secular and the church realms both belong to him. So on the one hand, I might have some different concerns than Dr. Dobson and some of his associates. The other thing that I'm a little reserved about is that I appreciate the fact that Muslims have the freedom to pray. Because I, as a Christian, also want the freedom to pray, that I don't want the state imposing any kind of restrictions on who can and can't pray. The last thing I need is some government agent coming into my church telling me I can't pray in my church or, you know, at the football game or anywhere. I want the freedom as a Christian to be able to pray where I want, when I want, to assemble how I want, and those freedoms of speech and assembly and religion are valuable to me. And they're free for everybody. And so ensuring that Muslims are free to pray assures me that I, as a Christian, am free to pray. The concern that I would have and some others might have is if you look at Muslim countries, they are not democracies and they don't have freedom of religion. In Muslim countries, they rule by Sharia law. And Islam is imposed on people, and certainly that would be the part that would make me nervous, is that a Christian in the White House or even a Jewish person in the White House or some other religion, a Mormon or whatever, is okay because I think they understand the idea of freedom. But in many Muslim countries, you're not free to be whatever you want to be. You are what the government imposes on you at the risk of your life. And I think maybe that's kind of the wake-up call or the part that might make some people nervous. I certainly appreciate the fact that as Americans and American citizens, those Muslims are free to pray, and I certainly hope they're praying for the well-being of our country and not the demise of our country. I don't know the different sects of Islam, but some of them certainly, there is a subset of Muslims who don't like America too much. But there are many American citizens who are Muslims and who are proud of this country, and you can't throw them all in the same basket.
So Family Research Council President Tony Perkins has this warning: if Christians don't fill the void that's in this nation with the truth, it will be filled with something else. Do you perceive that there is a void in our country, Pastor?
Again, I think the void is being filled. I think in the last 40 or 50 years, I think the Christian church, and I'll say particularly mainline Protestantism, Presbyterians, Muslims, or Presbyterians, Muslims. Hey, there's a Freudian slip. Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists have became fairly comfortable, and the values of our country pretty much mimic the values of Christianity, and we sort of took a lot of our freedoms for granted and our opportunities to be salt and light and leaven in the world for granted. And over the last 40 or 50 years, I think that void has been being filled by people who are much more zealous about whatever their issue is, both political, moral issues. Certainly, we talk about abortion and homosexuality, all of those kinds of things, and certainly other religions are filling the void. And I can tell you that, and this kind of does mesh into the first part of our conversation. The end times are coming, and we as Christians need to take seriously that this world is passing away. If we take seriously the promise that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him, then we have some serious sharing of our faith to do, some serious witnessing to the truth. We can't simply just blend in. I think that nature abhors a vacuum, and those people who are zealous for ideologies and belief systems that are different or contrary to Christianity are stepping up, and they are not shy about sharing their beliefs. And I just listened this morning to a podcast driving into Bethlehem this morning about that very thing, about shifting views on pro-life issues, and that people are becoming more and more casual. Church people, Christians, who love the scriptures are becoming casual about pro-life issues. And as zealous and as vocal as KFUO is about those things, there are still Christians who don't take that very seriously. And because they don't, the opponents have. And so I agree with his call, that we can't simply just sit back and do nothing. And maybe it's this kind of threat of nuclear war and the hard times financially that sort of kick out from underneath us our false gods and our false props, and they leave us to cling to that which is true and right, and maybe wake us up a little bit or jar us to the importance of the message that God has entrusted to us as His church.
What are the chances that it's game, set, match, that the warning that Tony Perkins has issued is too late, and that as we look around, as you look around in your corner of the country, and we look for somebody who will fill the void, because that's what President Perkins is calling for. If Christians don't fill the void that is in this nation with truth, it will be filled with something else. Well, I'm looking around, and I'm quite sure, Pastor, for example, that you're doing just a wonderful job of communicating the God's law and God's gospel to the assembly there at Concordia Mukunji, but the void is outside the church wall. Sometimes it's inside the church wall, but in this case, it's outside the church wall. And I'm looking far and wide. I don't see anybody with that Christian worldview, if I could put it that way, that is positioned to fill the void. And it may be that the game is over. What do you think?
The game is never over. God promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. But the reality is again, if you're a good student of history, look at the Roman Empire. Look at how Christianity spread in those early years through the Pax Romana and over the road system of the Roman Empire, and through the Greek language, which was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. And that
lingua
empire,
franca, what does that mean?
That's shorthand for the common language of everybody. In the Roman Empire, in order to maintain their rule and speed commerce, everybody spoke Greek. And miraculously, when God gave us His word, He gave it in Greek. And not the fancy academic Greek, but Koine, the common Greek of the day. And in the Roman Empire, Christianity spread. One of the reasons it spread so quickly and rapidly, because God gave His word to us in Greek, and everybody could read it in their own language. And so Christianity flourished in that environment, and it spread around the world. But funny thing happened. The Roman Empire came to an end. It lasted about 450 years. The United States of America, what are we at, 230? And 230 and change. Yeah. And so the reality is that human nations rise and fall. And I'm confident, if not in my lifetime, in the next century or so, this nation or this American experiment may also fall by the wayside. And I, as a Christian, let me urge you, Chuck, don't put your, place not your trust in princes. They are but mortal, okay? And same with the kingdoms of this world. They are but temporal. The health and the prosperity of the United States of America does not equate with the health and prosperity of Christ's church. God has truly blessed and prospered this country with Christians who came and settled here, and the Christian church flourished here in its day. But if the gospel were to pass on from this land, it's flourishing in Africa. There are more Christians coming to faith in Africa every day. Three or four times as many people come to Christ in Africa as people who fall away. As the church shrinks in the United States, it's flourishing in Africa. And even in places like China where it's illegal, Christian churches are growing and prospering. And so God's gospel will not be hindered. His word will not return void, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. They just may not be here in the United States of America any longer. If you look at Europe, same thing. If you look at Europe was the center of Christianity through the Middle Ages and through the time of the Reformation. Christianity flourished there, and it's a memory. It's a faded memory there now. You're hard pressed. You know, these cathedrals hold 400, 500, 600 people. You know, 30 or 40 people in there on a Sunday, and the state run churches are theologically bankrupt, and so the gospel moved on to the new world, and it may be moving on now to the third world. So I'm not, I certainly wouldn't equate the church and the health of the church with where our country is at. But as Christians in America, we sure should be concerned about being faithful witnesses and upholders of God's truth and his word in our day, in our place, and in our generation.
And our final topic here in this hour involves a scriptural text that some folks may actually hear read in church this weekend. It's from the Epistle of James. And I'm not going to read the entire text. I just want to go to what is verse 13 of James chapter 5, where James writes, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." This passage here gets my attention, particularly in light of what you said earlier in this hour about the almost countless number of people that you have dealt with in your own ministry who have been faced with cancer or some other terrible medical diagnosis, the grief that's associated with that, the sadness that is associated with that. And then you told us of a reversal, someone who is well, who is today well. Did you pray the prayer of faith over that person, Pastor?
I did. I prayed for and with that child and with that family many, many times.
So,
I don't know if it was, when you say the prayer of faith, we did pray in faith in Jesus. It's true, we did.
Well, in verse 15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith." And
and
the New International Version Bible, don't tell my good friend Pastor John Lekomsky that I'm in the New International Version here, but the editors of my NIV here at verse 13 have put the subtitle, "The Prayer of Faith." Now, I'm quite sure that you, living so close to a major metropolitan area, are in touch with some of the more prominent television preachers who claim to be able to use this prayer of faith and to make these things happen. And they might want to sell you a little anointing oil, or they might want to sell you a prayer cloth. But the foundation of their offer, their premise, is that God promises here to raise up the sick with the prayer of faith. So I thought maybe you had stumbled upon it, since you had a healing experience there in your ministry, and maybe you could share it with the rest of us so that we can do it too.
Well, the answer is God works. The greatest error of our fallen human nature is that we confuse our will with God's will. That was the problem that Adam and Eve had. And every person who stumbles along the way somehow begins to think that they're God, or that they know the mind of God. And the answer is, we don't. We do know what God has revealed to us in His Word, and we trust in it as sure. And so the promise in James is a sure promise, that when we do pray in faith, God does hear. We're confident of that, and God does answer in His time and according to His perfect will. But His perfect will is not ours. Isaiah 55 says, "My ways are higher than your ways." You know, as high as the heavens are above the earth. You know, so far are God's ways above our ways. We can't even begin to understand God's perfect will, but we do offer those prayers and we ask in faith, and in God's wisdom and His love for this child. His name is Sam, by the way. He answered that prayer in an affirmative way, and through the hands of the doctors and the work of His miraculous power, He restored this child to health. And the prognosis wasn't good, I'll be honest with you. His mom went into the doctor thinking, more bad news, and the doctor said, he's healed. And it's a miracle. And I can explain it. I can tell you, we can give you the medical things that they did and tried and so on, but it's a miracle. But there are others for whom we've prayed, and God's answer was to relieve them of their life here and bring them into glory, and not by any physical healing, but through death and resurrection. He gives them new life. You can always sort of sniff out something that's false or not of God when it starts to use human values. And what do humans love more than anything, of course, is themselves and money. So anytime you throw money into the equation, you know, that'd be a bright red flag. If somebody says, give money, you'll be healed. Yeah, I would stop right there, you know, because that's not what it's about, you know. And again, humans seek glory and prestige and power. The things of God are humble, and they are hidden, and they are, and of course the thing is, you know, anybody who says it's a sure thing, you know they're lying, because this is not the Christian science, it is the Christian faith. If it were a sure thing, then you wouldn't have to trust. You know, one of my favorite stories is this man who comes to Jesus. He's a Roman soldier, and he says, Jesus, my son is sick. And Jesus, he's not even an Israelite, but he says, he's sick. And Jesus says, go, he is well. And the guy turns around, he has to travel 3 days home, and his messengers meet him halfway and said, hey, your son was healed yesterday at noon. He says, wow, that's why yesterday at noon I was talking to Jesus, you know. And one of our great pastors and theologians of the church, Dr. Martin Fransman, summarizes that, and he says, he's the man who went home with only a word of God in his pocket. He only had the promise of Jesus. He had no sure thing. He just had a promise that it's taken care of. And our perspective, like that man, is that we hear the word of Jesus and we believe it. You know, we have no sure thing. We just go trusting what His word says, and that's enough for us. And we place ourselves and our loved ones who are ill into His care, and sometimes the answer is yes, and there's healing now, here in time. Sometimes we have to wait weeks or months or years for that answer to fully make itself apparent to us, and sometimes this side of heaven we never see the answer. One day when we stand in His presence, we'll see all things clearly. You know, as St. Paul says, you know, we see now dimly, you know, like through it, like in a mirror. It's kind of hazy. Can't see it quite for sure. But faith trusts in the promise and leaves the outcome to God. Unbelief dictates the outcome to God. This is how it should be, or I'm not going to believe in you. Or if you give money, then we'll, God will be sure and do this, you know, as if money is somehow valuable to God. You know, God owns everything, the universe. Why does he need your $10 or your $100 or your $1,000 gift of faith? God doesn't need that. What he looks for is simply a heart of faith that trusts in him and that prays trusting and believing. And James also has a warning. He says, don't be double-minded either. You know, if you pray doubting, you know, if it's sort of like a roll of the dice, well, I've tried everything else, might as well pray and see if that works. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he should expect that he'll get nothing from God. So faith places itself in God's care and then trusts the outcome.
Well, I've done this program long enough to know that pastors don't like it when we construct some kind of scenario where the conclusion is that if I do this, then God's obligated to do that. I understand that. You guys don't like formulas. But as I look at this, with all of my don't make any formulas warnings intact, it says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Doesn't that sound like a formula, Pastor? Do these things, and then God does this.
It could sound like that, I suppose, to some. Yeah. But that passage, like all the rest of them, need to be taken context. Read all of Scripture. You know. And you need to understand that in the context of what God is saying. You can't just pluck one passage out and say, this is what it means. It could sound like a formula. And maybe, like so much of what's in James, it is a challenge. You know, I spent some time talking, I think it was to Roland Diane not long ago about James and all these prescriptions to do good works and that we're not, you know, saved by faith and so on. And if you read James, it really is a challenge to Christians who may be slacking off, and I would say that's James's way of challenging or charging the church to take God's word seriously and to pray seriously. I do not see it as or believe that God is beholden to us. That God's will is perfect and it's greater and larger than our will. And when we read that from James, we should take it seriously and we should pray in faith. But then we leave and trust that healing and that outcome to God. We don't determine or demand what it looks like or when it's going to happen. But we do trust that he's true to his word and he will fulfill it.
Well, sir?
I got one thing. Do I got a minute?
You got about 20 seconds.
20 seconds. Everybody go home and read Psalm 46. Read the newspaper today and then read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We will not fear though the earth give way. That's our trust that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
God bless you, sir.
Thanks, Chuck. You take care.
Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, Concordia Lutheran Church, McCungie, Pennsylvania, and very good advice there at the end of the program. Thanks for listening.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.